a distinction with a difference, continued. The camel figures the great majority of Christians. They apparently take in the Word of God, learn and quote it, but they do not digest the truth. It is not assimilated into their being, therefore does not get into their feet. They are so heavily burdened with the cares of this life that they are clumsy on the racetrack. They are more at home in the desert, more occupied with the hard things, the difficulties of the journey, than with the joy and glory beyond, which transform the difficult places of the wilderness into the smooth slab of the highway. They go through life with a load on their back instead of rolling all their cares upon the Lord as he bids them. They would rather carry their burdens themselves. They are always complaining and murmuring. They act as if God owed them something and was refusing to pay. They are not thankful for his mercies, which are new every morning. The camel figures a real believer, no doubt, for the rumination speaks of reality as to the word being appropriated. But yet, what a poor, miserable representation he presents. He is earthly minded and, according to the estimate of the word of God, unclean. How many of such Christians there are whose conversation is not only unprofitable but defiling? They walk as men, the old man, and talk and act like they were never born again. What is the reason? Because the Word of God is not made practical in their lives. It is not allowed to work in them because it is not mixed with faith. The other animals, the hare, the coney, and the swine named in this connection, are not cud-chewing animals. Many have questioned the reason that the hare and coney should be included, as they are not ruminants at all. But herein is a marvelous stroke of inspiration on the part of the author of all scripture. These are not lessons in natural history, but practical instruction or directions for a simple people to whom it would appear that the hare and the coney chew their cud. They know nothing of the science of zoology, which teaches that these little animals are simply sharpening their teeth when they appear as if chewing their cud. Herein is more hidden treasure that we may marvel. They represent folk who claim to be Christians, but are not born again. They are simply professors of religion and not possessors of salvation. Therefore, they know nothing as to eating the Word of God and allowing it to change and regulate their lives. If they read or study the Bible, it is only that they may thereby sharpen their wits and be ready to argue against the truth, biting and devouring all those who are believing it. There are many Sunday school professors in this class, as well as ministers and Bible teachers. They appear as if meditating on the Word of God when they are simply turning over something in their minds, even as Paul wrote to Timothy of such, ever learning and never coming able to come to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7. The swine, the last animal mentioned in this connection, is still different from the others. He is the very expression of the defiled and unclean. In his case, there is no pretense at rumination, but there is the divided hoof. If we were to judge by the hoof, the swine were clean. Here is some more food for reflection wherein we may ruminate quite profitably for some moments and get much enlightenment therefrom. Swine represent those men who openly deny the scriptures and the efficacy and the power of the Word of God to regenerate and preserve from evil. They make no claim to being saved by the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. They deny the need of atonement, insisting that their lives compare favorably with the best Christians anywhere. In fact, it is their own morality and good conduct to which they point with pride, and they declare by their attitude that God is under obligation to save and take them to heaven because of their own righteousness. Cain's offering is of this character. It is self-righteousness of which they are boasting. They do not know the holiness of God, neither their own unholiness. They have not the faintest idea that they are as depraved and sinful as the vilest outcast, the drunkard, and the harlot. Hence they are continually judging other folks. The Pharisee whom Jesus described, who stood and prayed thus with himself, illustrates the truth taught in this connection. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Luke 18:11-12. Such self-righteous folk are an abomination in the sight of God, though they may appear clean in the eyes of men. He compares their morality to the filth of the hog, a wallowing in the mire. How different are his thoughts from our thoughts. God's estimate of a creature is not what he does, but what he is. Sin is that which God sees, while men are occupied with sins or conduct. Sin is the great tyrant. It is ever seeking the dethronement of God. Hence, the natural man is an abomination unto the Lord, regardless of what he does or tries to do, religious or otherwise. He is born in sin and cannot please God by good conduct any more than by wickedness. The sacrifice of the wicked and his prayer are an abomination, Proverbs 21:27-28:9. Except they be a plea for mercy or a prayer for salvation. Observe the severity and absoluteness of the prohibition as regards the swine. Of their flesh shall ye not eat, and their carcass shall ye not touch. They are unclean to you. Chapter 11:8. The self-righteous professor of religion, the moral fellow, who congratulates himself on his clean life and religious walk and does not feel his need of Christ and his atoning death, is the filthiest sinner in the sight of God. He rejects God's counsel against his depravity. Hence, he rejects the Savior whom God has provided. His very touch is defiling, much more his fellowship. Wherefore we are admonished to come out from among them and to be separate and touch not the unclean. 2 Corinthians 6:17. The inhabitants of the waters. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas, and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the seas and in the rivers, of all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. Chapter 11:9-10. Fins and scales are the determining factors as to the cleanness or uncleanness of the water creatures. Everything hinged upon these necessary elements, one of movement and the other of defense. Here is truly interesting typical teaching. The water would intimate a denser element than that in which the beasts walk, and thus a greater current against the creature. Hence the necessity of the fins. The fins are not only used for swimming, but they are an offensive weapon to be used against the enemy. Otherwise, the fish are at the mercy of their foes. The scales also are a protection from their enemies, but more as defensive artillery. They need both fins and scales to be really fully equipped to overcome the element in which they make progress, and at the same time make war against those that would seek to oppose or thwart their advance. Those fish or water creatures that were not so prepared for conflict and progress were unclean for the Israelite. The spiritual lessons in the above first rudiments of the menu allowed to that earthly people are most interesting and agree with Paul's doctrine perfectly. The life of faith is a life of warfare. We are in an element which is filled with forces that are antagonistic to our progress, and we need to be clothed with the whole armor of God to resist fully and overcome them. The scales and fins represent the spiritual panoply which has been provided for our use. We cannot be excused from this warfare. It is a most real part of the Christian life. To be a non-combatant is to be unclean. If we have not put on the whole armor of God, we are sure to be overcome and defeated by Satan. Every step of progress means a victory, and even when we have done all and cannot take a further step, we are told to stand and withstand the enemy. We read of this conflict with wicked spirits in Ephesians 6, and the armor is therein described. Let us put it on and fight. Classification of the birds. And these are they which ye shall have in abomination among the fowls. They shall not be eaten, they are an abomination. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 20. The birds are third in order of classification as to clean and unclean, and all creatures with wings are included in this list, to which much more space is given than was allowed to the beasts and fish. The details are emphasized in greater degree than in the previous cases, probably because of the typical character which is the prominent feature in these instructive lessons. The birds speak to us of the heavenly character of the Christian life, and yet, even into that sphere, there may come the counterfeit, the unclean, and then we have what is proportionately worse. We are taught by Jesus in the parables of Matthew 13 that the birds of heaven typify wicked spirits. They carry off the good seed, the word of God, which is sown in the heart of the wayside hearer, but which has not yet taken hold because of the inattention and shallowness of the soul. Matthew 13:19. In the classification of the birds, there is no rule given for distinguishing the clean. For to belong to this class was, generally speaking, to be clean. But yet, even here there are exceptions, as we intimated. The list of the unclean consists almost exclusively of those fowls which feed on flesh, either in part or whole, under which are necessarily included the omnivorous. Besides these, there is the flying, creeping class, which goes upon all fours, of which the bat is an illustration. Hence, even in the unclean group, there are degrees of uncleanness, as witness the three groups. Their habits are the just basis of their being pronounced unclean, and strikingly exhibit that in nature which the overcoming Christian must be on guard against. In the first instance, the type teaches that he is called upon to refuse everything of a religious character that is of a carnal nature. Carnal Christians feed on carnal things, but the spiritual cannot. He cannot feed promiscuously upon anything and everything that is set before him. He must try the things that differ. He must take heed what he hears. Unclean believers not only feed carnally but live carnally. They walk in the flesh even though they have a heavenly life. But from this class there was one exception. Those creatures that had legs above their feet, whose mode of progression was a leap, were counted clean. The leap probably teaching that they were repulsing the earth thereby. It is truly wonderful to see the marvelous instruction in these apparently dry lessons in natural history. The locust belongs to this class, also the cricket and the grasshopper. But all other creatures which fly and also crawl upon the earth were counted unclean in a most pronounced way. for even to touch their dead carcasses brought defilement. The earth taint is the question here, showing the uncleanness of this scene of antagonism and rebellion. All things that are preached and taught in churches and in so-called Bible schools are not necessarily the truth. The Christian is to exercise a discerning mind. He must judge all that he hears by the word of God and reject all that is not according to that arbiter of doctrine. He must cultivate a heavenly taste, feed on lamb mostly, and thus become of like nature with the Lamb of God. He cannot live down here in this defiled scene and be clean. He must take wings and rise and soar on the pinions of faith and live in the realm of the celestial sphere to which he belongs by the fact of his heavenly birth from Christ, the heavenly man. In this connection are included the beasts that do not divide the hoof and chew the cud, as well as those that go upon all fours or upon their paws. The wild beasts have their place in this list. They have no protection from the mud and slime of the highway. These are all unclean. No Israelite could eat such. The spiritual teaching here is that the saints must be conscious of their need to walk and talk with God if they would be clean. They cannot dabble in earthly things without being contaminated by the filth of the world. The feet must be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, otherwise they will sink in the mire. This latter class, unprotected hoofs, is a most apt illustration of the old creation which has no protection from the mud and dirt of the world. The reptiles follow, but with these are included the weasel, the mouse, and the tortoise, showing the absence of merely natural classification. This certain species, separated from the whole class of creeping things mentioned as unclean, is that from which there was special danger of defilement in the way as particularized, dropping into vessels. These are generally found in the abodes of men and are not dangerous but simply repulsive. They affect what they come in contact with in varying degrees of uncleanness according to the receptivity of the utensil, garment, or food. The instructions were stringent as regarded them. Everything upon which they fell when dead must be put into water immediately and would be clean at evening, but the earthen vessel into which they fell must be broken. It could not be cleansed because of its susceptibility to defilement. Herein are lessons various and interesting to those whose ears are open to the marvels of Scripture. We learn how necessary it is for Christians to be separated from everything of a carnal nature. But here is even more than natural defilement. There are devilish doctrines with which the religious people are beset. If they are not grounded in the truth, they will be overcome of the error, even though they have been born again. But much more so if they have only a profession without possessing the new creation life. Hence Christendom abounds with defiling demon doctrines. Folks abound who have taken them in by the wholesale, and in consequence are defiled in conversation and life, though they may be very religious. The only exceptions to defilement from these groveling, crawling creatures were the fountain or well with plenty of water, and the seed intended for sowing, but not moistened with water for food. These teach us further lessons. Christ himself was the fountain or well which was filled with water, and the more we are like him, yielding to the Holy Spirit, keeping filled to the full, Ephesians 5, the less likely we are to be defiled. The seed which is unsown refers to the Word of God. It cannot be contaminated nor corrupted by anything whatsoever. But the Word of God rested from its true place and meaning may be put in a place of defilement, as there is much evidence of this at hand. Almost every devilish doctrine in religious circles has some scripture to bolster it up. It is truly astounding what is taught as based upon "Thus saith the Lord." That which dieth of itself, though otherwise clean, became unclean. No Israelite could eat such because it would not thus picture Christ and the need of atonement. The Son of Man did not die of sickness, neither primarily at the hands of man, nor as a martyr, as some would make us believe. He died as the sin offering and the trespass offering. He died at the hands of God because he was made sin and treated as a transgressor. But he had no penalty attached to his life. He could not have died except he became the willing sacrifice. Redemption was purchased by his death. Every meal the Israelite ate was preaching the atonement of Calvary, though he was not aware of the fact. The animal that died of itself could not be eaten because it figured the life of the old creation. It cannot keep its life. Death is the penalty of sin. Israel were provisionally and ceremonially a holy people, and their food and habits of everyday life were fruitful pictures for us who are not only provisionally clean and holy, but actually so by the fact of a holy life. Everything connected with them in the natural was of the utmost importance. They were reminded constantly of the difference they must put between the clean and the unclean. A fly on the clean linen on the table meant defilement. A mouse running over the floor reminded them of the hidden evil of the old creation, ever ready to spring out on every side and defile them. They were outwardly showing the separation from all sin by the care and cleanliness incumbent upon them by these divine decrees. The Christian, whose eyes have been divinely anointed with eye salve, is amazed at these instructions in the spiritual. He sees the lessons in all nature. Some animals in their very nature are distinctly clean, against others who are in their nature essentially unclean. Take, for instance, the snow-white ermine, the dainty little creature whose fur is so valuable as compared with the mud-loving sow. The innate cleanliness of the ermine is such that rather than soil its feet or fur, it will suffer death. Hunters have learned this fact, hence they smear the way of escape when trapping the little creature, and it yields its life to the trap rather than escape by the way of contamination and dirt. It will not have its beautiful clothing soiled. Is not that a beautiful illustration of the Christ and those who are walking in his footsteps, keeping his word and abiding in him moment by moment? This is death rather than defilement. The ermine fur, as worn by men, is esteemed a mark of distinction and honor. It was selected to be worn on the coats of kings and judges, whose lives were supposed to be above reproach. Thus, purity of life and integrity of purpose are signified by the wearing of ermine. But over against this spotless, dainty creature place the sow, wallowing in the mud and grunting with satisfaction the deeper he is hidden in the mire. Is not the contrast great? But it is no greater than that between the new and the old creations. The one loves his sin and needs supernatural power to be taken out of it. He needs a new life which hates sin and cries aloud to God for help should he fall into it, for he is still liable to sin because of the old creation of which he is yet a part. The difference between the hog and the sheep has often been pointed out to illustrate the two creations and their actions, especially when they fall into the mud. The one enjoys it, while the other, the sheep, bleats piteously until he is taken out of it. Here is a further thought on the subject. The sheep, generally speaking, needs help to get out of the dirt which he falls into or runs into accidentally. So likewise does the saint need the power and prayers of the Lord to be delivered from the pitfalls of Satan. These distinctions among the animals are not mere accidents, but are meant as wonderful, significant illustrations of spiritual things. Though the law regarding these distinctions has passed away, its purpose in the life of the nation having been fulfilled, yet there remain the typical lessons for us. We would have missed much if we did not have these Old Testament happenings to teach us New Testament doctrine. The Law of Motherhood, Chapter 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In this chapter we have the ceremonial law regarding the cleansing of a mother in all its detail. We are thus taught the fact of man's inheritance of sin. It is original sin which is the subject, sin in its root principle. It is through the woman that sin has come into the world, and through woman that life also is brought in, but a life that is sinful. In Job, the question is asked, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? The answer is, not one. Job 14, verse 4. Hence, the truth we are taught by the cleansing of the mother is that every soul born into the world increases the sin. But we can add, because of the light that has come to us, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. The word distinctly affirms the fact that in Adam all die. 1 Corinthians 15:22. The germ of death was implanted in the first head of the human race when he ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden 6,000 years ago. The penalty for disobedience was expressly stated to him by the Lord God. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Genesis 2:17 and Romans 5:12. The result of Adam's disobedience was immediately in evidence, as the record proves. He lost his standing or fellowship with God, his clothing, and his happy home. If redemption in type had not intervened, God killed the firstling of the flock and clothed Adam and Eve, the guilty pair would have died immediately. Grace abounded over their sin, yet sin was in the world. It became entailed upon the human family. The first son born to Adam and Eve was a murderer. They transmitted their sin to their offspring, and it is of this original sin that we are taught in our chapter. In the case of a man-child, the mother remained 7 days wholly unclean, and all she touched became unclean. Thus the child begins life defiled by its mother, even if it were not already born in sin and shapen in iniquity, as David was moved to describe his sinful condition in the natural. Psalm 51:5. When the 7 days were passed, the man-child was circumcised on the 8th day, which is typical of a new creation. Circumcision was continually witnessing to the Israelite that he was absolutely unfruitful in the natural and must die to get rid of his sinful life. It was a constant reminder of the necessity of the death of the old creation and the bringing in of a new creation. The child Jesus, as born of a woman, became subject to the law in this respect. Luke 2:21-22. Though as to his own life he was not sinful, neither was he defiled by the sin in his mother Mary. His own intrinsic holiness preserved him and repulsed the sin in her. Circumcision has its spiritual meaning for us. It refers to the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, because Christ provisionally put off the old man on the cross. Colossians 2:11. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Romans 6:6. Also we read, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. God has found a way to rid humanity of sin and defilement. He gave his Son to stand in the place of the old Adam head and be cut off in death, then rise again as the head of a new order of humanity, a holy creation. Grace steps in, and yet the mother under the law remains 33 days more, completing the days of her purification, 40 days in all. The numbers were all doubled in the case of the female child, the witness probably of the entrance of sin by the woman. In either case, there must be the offering of a lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering to complete the ceremony of purification of the mother. The reversal here of the order of the offerings is noticeable, as well as the great difference between the offerings. A lamb for the burnt offering, as compared with the dove or pigeon for the sin offering, simply shows that God puts to the front, by the type, that perfect obedience of Christ which has glorified him in view of Adam's disobedience. Yet, when poverty required, a dove or pigeon would be accepted. Alas, how often spiritual poverty dims our vision of the worth of Christ's offering up of himself to glorify God to the uttermost. The parents of the child Jesus brought only two turtle doves or pigeons, as the case might be. The lamb was not in evidence because of natural poverty, of course, but the spiritual meaning is apparent also. They did not know the worth of that babe which they held in their arms. Simeon received a revelation and prophesied of his death in future glory, Luke 2:25-35. And Joseph and Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. But the vision faded. He was a babe, born as weak and helpless as other babes, needing constant attention and care. So they soon forgot. They did not have the view of him that even we have today, as the offering of the turtle doves, the little birds, evidenced. They knew he was of a heavenly nature, the Son of God, but they did not realize the matchless work which he was born to consummate. The Law of Leprosy, Chapter 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priests. Chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The subject of leprosy is given much attention in this book. This chapter is devoted to its identification, another chapter, 14, to its cleansing. As leprosy is the most defiling and insidious disease, so slight in its beginning, so relentless and tenacious in its grasp, so fearful and devastating in its ravages of its victims, so destructive in its end, it is a fit type of the loathsomeness of sin. The Spirit so uses it in this place. God alone can master it. He only knows its character and can cure it. But in these lessons, the spiritual significance is the whole of the matter. These laws were given to Israel, but they were also written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages are come, for our comfort and edification. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Revised Version. There was no natural remedy given for the healing of this disease, but in the following chapter, we find the spiritual cure for the natural as well as the spiritual malady. Leprosy speaks of sin, as was noted, not the nature of sin, as we had in the preceding chapter, but outbreaking sin. In the Christian, the one born of the Spirit, it still remains in the flesh, which lusts against or is contrary to the Spirit. Circumcision, we have seen, is its only remedy. The judgment of the cross, Christ's death for us, is the only way of deliverance. The effect of true spiritual circumcision is no confidence in the flesh. Hence, there is a boasting in Christ Jesus. Our strength is made perfect in the acknowledgement of our utter weakness. If we walk in the Spirit, we shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. But the evil is there nevertheless, as we know to our sorrow. We would be glad to get rid of it, but such is not the will of God for the time being. He desires that we realize its malignancy and unchangeable character in our own experience and learn to walk humbly and dependent before Him. If we do not maintain this attitude, the sin will break out like the leprosy, time after time when we think it is all healed. In the stringent laws regarding the appearance of leprosy in Israel, we are taught its peculiar importance and the need of watchfulness regarding sin in ourselves and in the assembly. The house of God must not be defiled, neither the camp of Israel. The mere suspicion of leprosy called forth an investigation. The man to whom the suspicion points, if it is really leprosy, is helpless as well as all others. He must be left to God, who not only will show whether it is the scourge or not, but will also provide the remedy. But the glory of God must be maintained and the blessing of the people as a whole not sacrificed, even though the leprous one must be sacrificed. This means something. God's house, the church, the body of Christ, must be kept free from leprosy. This is the lesson. Care must be maintained over all the members of the assembly and sin not allowed to break out and defile the whole congregation. Oh, how quickly leprosy spreads in the spiritual, even as in the natural. It contaminates everyone that is not judging the flesh. We have noted this fact again and again. Just one leprous railer in a meeting will defile numbers in a short time if allowed to come in contact with them. How little discipline of spiritual leprosy is in evidence today. There is such a contemptuous disregard of Scripture. Not what does the Word of God command, but what do we want to do? The leaders who would seek to maintain discipline, order, and spirituality are criticized by one or more carnal busybodies who have never done one thing to spiritually bless the saints, but are ever ready to get their little hammer out and begin to knock, "I don't think that is love," or "I think they should do so and so," and then the leprosy begins to spread. Criticizing and speaking evil are only one phase of the manifestation of the outbreaking leprosy, but it is one of the most common forms, hence the least heeded. But we must exercise care over this phase as well as others according to the type before us. The marks are given for the identification of leprosy, the hair turned white and the scab more than skin deep. Some breaking out might appear as leprosy, but was not the plague. Patient discrimination was needed, and for this the priest was called upon the scene. Notice that these admonitions were spoken to Aaron as well as to Moses. The spiritual man is indeed the one who can judge in the matter of leprosy. In no case was the decision left with the one in question. His opinion was not sought, nor would it be accepted if volunteered. He was too much concerned in the matter to be an impartial judge, as we all are all aware. The man under suspicion was brought to the priest. He did not offer to appear himself, nor was suspicion wrong if there was the manifestation of that which appeared as the dread malady. But yet suspicion was not enough. There must be positive proof before the man could be pronounced leprous and put away as unclean. First, the hair turned white tells us of departing spiritual strength. Living force and spiritual vigor are but slightly in evidence, though natural activity may be increased. But the effort of it all and the apathy and deadness make manifest the fact that the joy of the Lord, the spontaneous outflow of the gladness of the Spirit, is wanting. The gray hair is showing itself. The next mark of leprosy is that the spot looks deeper than the skin. This condition requires much patience and a close scrutiny to determine the gravity of the case in question. This was no child's play. It was not to jump at conclusions nor act in the flesh, but a painstaking attempt to ascertain whether the breaking out was just a little skin trouble or deep-seated and malignant leprosy. The priest surely needed God in such serious cases. He was surely cast upon him, for he must get the mind of God. Thus he was exercised about the matter and was constrained to prayer and study of the scriptures on the subject. Hence all these things work good for the spiritual man. The teaching of the New Testament agrees with the Old and also affirms a distinction between two things which on the surface appear almost alike, but one is superficial while the other is deeper than the skin. Paul admonishes the saints not to eat even with one who is called a brother if he is covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard, or an extortioner, 1 Corinthians 5:11. That is, we are not to break bread or otherwise fellowship such folks as the above, though they claim to be Christians. But this is a delicate matter and cannot be decided in a hurry. To put someone away from the fellowship of the saints needs prayer and discernment. The case of the one overtaken in a fault, Galatians 6:1, may appear to the casual observer to be as serious a condition as the other if there's no spiritual man to render a decision. But if the two marks of leprosy, the white hair and the condition deeper than the skin, were in evidence, there was to be no further consideration of the case. The man was pronounced unclean immediately. If only one mark was found, the suspicioned character was shut up for 7 days, but not shut out altogether yet. The congregation of the Lord must not be contaminated by a possible leper, but neither must the man be treated as one unclean until there was no possible doubt. The decisive point at this stage of affairs was whether the plague spread or stayed. If the latter, he was bidden to wash his clothes and be clean. It was only a scab. But this was sufficient ground of suspicion, otherwise there would have been no investigation of the case. Hence he must change his habits, clothes represent these, and walk circumspectly. The instruction of John fits this case perfectly. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. But if the scab spread after this, then the priest must recall the former decision. The man is a leper. Chapter 13, verse 8. The next case of the supposed order of leprosy is that of quick, raw flesh making its appearance, and beside this a rising beneath. The priest need not hesitate nor investigate. It is leprosy. Chapter 13, 11. On the other hand, if the disease had all come to the surface and the man was covered with the evidence of his uncleanness, vital inward power having thrown it all off, and if there was no raw flesh, the man was pronounced clean. This case surely teaches that the spiritual aspect is the true view. These are types for us. This latter broken out leper would represent sin manifested in confession and open shame, an acknowledgement before all that he had sinned, hence he is clean. A genuine, hearty, unreserved breaking up before God and man proves that the Spirit of God has been at work. Grace has brought about this repentance, and grace must be manifested to the erstwhile guilty sinner. The leprosy has all turned white. He is clean. Chapter 13, verse 13. This is always a principle with God in his dealings with men, whether in the case of the salvation of the sinner or the restoration of the believer. It is always the sinner who repents which brings joy to heaven, not the 99 just persons which need no repentance. Luke 15, 7. God delights to manifest grace. When there is truth in the inward parts, it can be shown. Yet, if afterward raw flesh appears, he shall be unclean. It is leprosy. Chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Then again, if the plague be turned into white, and behold, if it is really true that the raw flesh has disappeared, the priest shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. He is clean. Chapter 13, 16 and 17. He shall be restored to fellowship. The next patient under observation is the one in whose skin had been a boil or an abscess that had been healed. But again, it begins to give trouble. It is a suspicious case and tells us spiritually how an unwatched infirmity may be the occasion of serious defilement. Something over which the believer has gotten the victory may come up and break out into open sin is the spiritual thought here. Leprosy may develop. The treatment is substantially the same. He is shut up the 7 days. The treatment is substantially the same. He is shut up the 7 days, and the investigation proceeds according to order. If the man is found to be leprous, he is put away from the congregation of the Lord. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled, he is unclean. He shall dwell alone, without the camp shall be his habitation. Chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. There are also directions regarding the plague of leprosy in a woman's head or a man's head or beard. Chapter 13, 29. This is a very insidious phase of leprosy, so hidden and deceptive. The conditions and color of the hair are the evidences here for or against the suspicion of leprosy. The investigation is the same as in the other cases. If the plague is deeper than the skin and the hair be a yellowish white and thin as well, it is leprosy. The head is a point of great danger for the people of God. Head leprosy is a very common disease in this evil age. The puffed up, spiritually proud believers are legion. They are reasoning about the word instead of believing it. Some of the evidence is slight and does not signify sin in the deepest depths. but in other cases it proves to be real leprosy. The errors born of the unsanctified intelligence of these reasoners are so many and so deadly and destructive to real faith and victory, we marvel that the Lord puts up with them. True shepherds of the flock are so few in number that they can do little, if anything, to stop the spread of the heresies of these last days. But notice the care which was bestowed in the type to ascertain the condition of the one suspected of head leprosy. It is even more stringent than the other cases. He was shut up for 7 days, and then, if the plague had not spread, he was shaven and shut up 7 more days. Then again, he was examined for signs of leprosy. But if the suspicious spot had not increased in size and appeared at a standstill, then the priest announced the man was clean. But notice, he must wash his clothes before he was counted practically clean. His habits of daily living and thinking must be changed. He must get in line with the scriptures. We would say, in New Testament speech, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." 1 Corinthians 5:7. Or another citation fits in here most wonderfully. "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. How seldom do we see any of this priestly investigation into the cause of all the lying isms and doctrines, the offspring of the leprous old creation. These errors and devilish heresies are found among the people of God also. Some teacher or worker begins to be lifted up. He is spiritually proud. His reason has not been brought into subjection to Christ. He has not been crucified at the place of a skull, Golgotha. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. 1 Timothy 6:4. He sets himself up as some great one, and though he may be a leper in the sight of God and spiritual saints, yet he will get some followers among the poor sheep because they do not know the scriptures. Others accept his errors because they consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3. They will not yield to any discipline. In fact, there is none. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes and justifying himself in his own way, Judges 21:25. But God is still the judge, and there will come a day of reckoning. The garment in which the plague of leprosy was found was also put away from the habitation of the Lord. It was found in garments of woolen and linen, and anything with a suspicious look was investigated, as even these clothes would contaminate and defile. The garments represent that which is related to man, yet may be separated from him, such as his occupation and social contacts, either religious or otherwise. The spiritual man, the priest, is still judge. There must be patient examination if there is any uncertainty or question. What we do, our work, our pleasure, our friends, has much bearing and influence upon our spirituality. If we can seek and enjoy the fellowship of the carnal, even among Christians, it does not speak well for us. The businesses in which Christians are engaged should be above reproach. Examination and investigation by the spiritual will be welcomed if the association is not leprous. The part of the garment in which the evil was manifest might be taken out and the rest not be destroyed. Still, if it showed signs of returning, the garment must be burned. When we read and meditate upon the minute care, detailed and laborious, bestowed upon even the suspicion of evil among Israel, we are amazed beyond measure. Yet we are further amazed, yea, astounded, at the carelessness of Christendom to the forms of leprosy that are visible among us. Leprosy of spirit, soul, and body, leprosy of mind, leprosy of doctrine, leprosy of everything connected with the people of God. The world is in the church, rebellious and depraved, apparently running the affairs of God, and he does not pour out fire and brimstone from heaven upon the awful, defiling mass. There are few who are spiritual enough to discern the condition of deep-seated leprosy, and they are ruled out because they are in the minority. The religious carnival goes on, feasting, dancing, and playing at religion in what is supposed to be the temple of the Lord. But thank God, today his temple is not made with hands, but where the two or three are gathered together in the name of Jesus, there is a meeting house. The Lord himself is there and meets with his saints. Matthew 18, verse 20. The more separated they are, the more he manifests himself to them. The Law for the Leper, chapter 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. Chapter 14, 1 through 4. In this chapter, in all its beautiful and interesting details, we have the way of healing and cleansing and restoration of the leper. These are all different stages of the leper's emancipation from the awful disease and its dreadful effects. We may learn some valuable lessons here of God's way of deliverance for either saint or sinner. We are not fully restored to God as to our state the moment we are saved or the moment we return to him from our wanderings. The grace of God must be more fully seen, and the work of Christ on the cross must become a greater reality to our souls before there is the full sense of cleansing or fellowship with God. In his provision, we are perfect the moment we are born anew, but in our experience, there are miles between our state when first saved or restored after a leprous lapse and our state after some years of walking with the Lord in fellowship. In the account of the cleansing of the leper, we have a striking representation of what Calvary has made possible for us. The great majority of the people of God come far short in their experience of what the cross has purchased. Many are wonderfully saved. They know their sins are forgiven, but they stop there. Then there are others who do not even have that much assurance. They fear they may be lost again. In experience, the latter class gets very little of the marvelous salvation which has been judicially made over to them when they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the fruits of Christ's death are but a theory to them. They have little experimental knowledge of the cross, therefore to some extent Christ's work is in vain for them. It is only as we appropriate its benefits that they actually become our inheritance. For instance, Christ's death made atonement for all the sins of all men. At Calvary, he redeemed the human race from all the effects of the fall. But how many have received of its benefits? Very few compared with the millions who have rejected its blessings. Some have not even received the knowledge of sins forgiven, the very first benefit, because they have not heard the gospel. Others who did hear have received some blessings. They are saved, they know it, and rejoice, but they go no further. They refuse other benefits of the great redemption that have been purchased by the cross. It seems that there are only a few who will dare to lay claim to the victory for spirit, soul, and body, which is our redemption right in Jesus Christ. Consequently, they are losers for all eternity. It is left to us to choose these benefits as they are revealed to us. The cleansed leper gives us a marvelous representation of a sinner who has come to Christ and received all of his inheritance. As we have seen, leprosy represents sin. Sometimes, like sin, the trouble may apparently be healed when suddenly it is in evidence again. As we noted, there are stages in the case of the healing of the leper and his final restoration to his place in the congregation and his relationship in his home and among his friends. Manner of cleansing. We will now note our text in detail. The priest goes outside the camp to find the leper. The leper does not find the priest. Likewise, the Lord seeks the sinner. We do not seek after him, though we may imagine that we do, for years or months after he has found us. When we hear or read that he sought us, we are generally surprised, because it seems that we found the Lord. But it was not so. The priest goes out to the leper. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed 2 birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Chapter 14:4-7. This is surely interesting, but how foolish to detail all this ceremony in this special manner if there are no lessons for us. But there are, and manifold ones. These 2 birds are a double symbol of the Christ of Calvary. The one which was slain represents him as the heavenly one in his body of humiliation, dying on the cross in the place of the leper. The running water tells us of the Holy Spirit through whom Christ, in a human body, earthen vessel, offered himself to God, Hebrews 9:14. Paul tells us that we have this treasure, Christ in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, 2 Corinthians 4:7. The living bird dipped in the blood of the slain bird figures Christ in resurrection, entering heaven in the power of his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for the leper, Hebrews 9:12. The cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, which also were dipped in the blood of the slain bird, tell us that all the world has been stained in the blood of Jesus, all its grandeur and greatness, scarlet, all its glory from the highest thing, cedar, to the least, hyssop, have passed away at the cross. But at the same time, that precious blood has laid a foundation for the cleansing of all things, Hebrews 9:22. This world, with its great things as well as its least things, has all been purchased with blood, the blood of Jesus, the Son of God. This fact he will later demonstrate by actually taking possession of the earth, Revelation 10. Then follows the cleansing of the leper. The preceding was the provision. He shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Chapter 14:7. All this ceremonial cleansing of the leper signifies that, through Christ's death and resurrection, the sinner that accepts him is immediately made clean on the basis of the blood which is put upon him. He is sprinkled, as it were, in the sevenfold completeness of the cleansing worth of Christ's blood, which flowed from 7 wounds in his holy body, 2 nail-pierced hands and feet, a scourged back, a thorn-pierced brow, and a riven side. The leper is therefore viewed as separated from the world, in type, even as the sinner who believes is separated from the world in the power of Christ's separation by his death and resurrection. The greater the view we have of Christ's substitutionary death on the cross, the more marvelous the victory we will enjoy continually. Further details of the cleansing. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water, that he may be clean, and after that he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. Chapter 14, verse 8. We are impressed with the length of time consumed in the cleansing of the leper. After the blood has been sprinkled upon him, he must shave and wash himself and his clothes. Then he may enter into the camp of the congregation of the Lord, but not into his house until 7 days have elapsed. These details simply emphasize the fact of the length of time that it takes a sinner to accustom himself to his new place with God. It takes time for him to realize his weakness, shaving off the hair, and to change his habits and associations, washing of the clothes. Old things have passed away provisionally, but as to actuality, there remains much to pass away in his experience before he really enters into the fellowship that belongs to him by virtue of redemption. But it comes after a while. Our thoughts, actions, and habits take on another form, like the leper who washes his clothes in himself. He is clothed with the garments of salvation, and the fact is soon manifest. The old associations appear horrid and uncongenial. We marvel that we could ever have been in harmony with such things and such people. But we have washed our clothes, that is the reason of the change. We have turned our back on yesterday and are bound for the great tomorrow. Yet there are more details of the ceremony. On the eighth day, he, the leper, shall take 2 he-lambs without blemish, and 1 ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish, and 3/10 deals of fine flour for a meat or meal offering, mingled with oil, and 1 log of oil. And the priest that maketh him clean shall present the man that is to be made clean, and those things, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. We have in the above animals, flour, and oil, the basis in type for the complete cleansing of the most loathsome leper that ever was on the scene. It figures the provision of Calvary with all its wonderful results for humanity throughout time and eternity. The eighth day begins a new week. It speaks to the Christian heart of a new creation. The animal offerings as well as the meal offering refer to different aspects of Christ's death on the cross, whereby a new creation was made possible. In relation to the leper and his cleansing as presented to Jehovah with the priest, they affirm that it is in the merit of these offerings that the leper stands. He can come to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation because of the atonement which they figure. The priest virtually makes the leper clean and presents him complete and healed and whole. And the priest shall take 1 he-lamb and offer him for a trespass offering, and the log of oil, and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it upon the tip of the right ear of him that is to be cleansed, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot. Chapter 14, 12 through 14. This is all most suggestive of the experience of one who has been saved. The leper, at this stage of his cleansing, represents a Christian who is walking in the light and seeking the Lord with his whole heart. But we are surprised and impressed with the fact here, taught here in type, that a complete cleansing, the perfection of healing for a leper, does not come until he yields himself to God and is filled with the Holy Spirit, for that is the teaching in type that we have here. the cleansed leper's ear, touched with the blood of the ram of consecration, suggests that his ear has been opened to hear and heed the voice of God by the power of the blood that was shed. Christ is the answer of the ram of consecration, and all Christians are consecrated in him to the service of God. Yet there is the actual experience of this as we learn that it is our privilege to yield to him. The ear is to hear his word, the hand to do his will, the foot to walk in his will. In other words, the whole man is given up to the service of God. All of this may really and truly be our experience because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, alas, how few there are that avail themselves of the opportunity they have to surrender to God absolutely and to the uttermost. How few say, "Lord, I give my ear over to hear only your voice. I refuse to listen to the flesh anymore." Its clamorings are stilled forever when we thus yield to God. I want to emphasize the fact that is foremost here. The leper was not counted cleansed until this work of the priest in his behalf was accomplished. After the priest had finished touching the ear, hand, and foot with the blood, there was yet the oil to be put thereon. Oil in the scripture figures the Holy Spirit. It is a most expressive type. Note its effects. Oil makes machinery run smoothly and delivers from creaking and the danger of friction. In fact, it is an absolute necessity to a machine of any kind. All running cars of every description need oil. They will wear out, burn out, or rust out without this indispensable adjunct. Therefore, as regards the leper, we see the meaning of the oil being put upon the blood. It represents the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the consecrated life, though the blood is the basis of it. There is no divine work accomplished in anyone except by his power. He is the practical power of all consecration. Yet there are many who are saved who refuse to surrender to God and let him heal them. Others who are saved and healed refuse to let the Spirit have the right of way in their lives. Others will let him touch their ears, hands, and feet in some measure, but yet they will not yield absolutely to the power of the Holy Spirit. They refuse him in Pentecostal fullness, which is also figured here in these details. They turn away from the poured out oil experience. They do not want it in this fashion. It makes them so different from other folks, hence they refuse it. Therefore, according to the type, they are not clean in the positive sense, though negatively they may be so. There is a difference. For instance, a fountain may be as clean as it is possible to be, but empty. Hence, there is a liability of defilement. Something unclean may fall into that receptacle. But a fountain that is already full is safe. It will not hold anything else. And the remnant of the oil that is in the priest's hand he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 18. Remember that the leper is not counted positively clean until he has allowed the priest to pour the oil upon him. The oil figures the Holy Spirit, as we have noted, which is here symbolized as in the hand of Christ, the priest. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, beautifully expressed the antitype of what we have at this stage of the cleansing of the leper. Speaking of Jesus having been raised up, he says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." Acts 2:33. The oil was poured out upon the waiting disciples in that upper room. They were all baptized into one body in the Holy Spirit. That marked the advent of the Spirit and the birthday of the church. Then was the harmony of the brethren manifested. the divine unity of which David in type tells, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment, the oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." Psalm 133, 1 and 2. The one accordedness of those early days of Pentecost's fullness was figured by Aaron's anointing. But that was not all. Every disciple must receive the Holy Spirit for himself. It was not enough that he had come and fulfilled the typical feast of Pentecost. He must be received by every believer who would thus be positively counted clean. A vessel meet for the Master's use, the oil he shall pour upon the head of him that is to be cleansed. Chapter 14, verse 18. It is not a little matter, but rather of immense importance, to have the experience of the Pentecostal anointing. We are failing to receive all the results of Calvary's atonement if we do not have the oil poured on. Remember, it is not enough to be touched with the oil. That may set us apart from the world as the possession of Christ, but there is still the remainder of the oil in the priest's hands which we may receive. We cannot enjoy the fullness of the results of Calvary without the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He leads us into all the truth and shows us things to come. A consecrated life in its practical outworking is not possible without Pentecost. It means that the Holy Spirit comes into the body of the believer and takes complete control of his life. He takes the reins of government and guides affairs. He delivers from all fleshly zeal, and then, as we count the flesh dead, he directs us into spiritual service. He leads us into the green pastures and by the still waters. We learn to depend upon him instead of ourselves. Hence we are delivered from all care and worry. The Lord is at the helm. We have only to obey orders. After the preceding ceremony has been followed perfectly, the priest shall offer the sin offering and afterward the burnt offering and the meat or meal offering and make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. Here is surely instruction for us who have ears to hear. How long a period must elapse from the point of time when we first come to Christ and the after time when, as consecrated and filled, we realize how perfect is the atonement of Christ and how complete is our cleansing in him? At last the man is what God would have him be and what he has made provision that he should be, separated from all evil, and divinely filled and guided into all good. Notice further the provision made for poverty. If the leper be poor and cannot get as much as ordered above, he is allowed to bring less for his cleansing. Yet, in one phase, there is no difference. The trespass offering must be sacrificed and its blood put upon the ear, hand, and foot of the leper, who is to be cleansed. Consecration to the Lord cannot be lessened whether we have much or little with which to serve him. The poverty may be in brain, talents, influence, knowledge, or material wealth. Nevertheless, the man must be given up to the Lord to be really fully cleansed. Birds may be substituted for the other offerings, teaching us that the spiritual poverty here is especially that of discernment. It is Christ whom the birds figure, the heavenly one. Yet in this place, this is not fully the divine thought. But blessed be God, the warmth and sincerity of the heart are accepted, even though accuracy to the full truth of atonement is lacking. Leprosy in a house. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "When ye be come into the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priests, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Chapter 14, verses 33 through 35. Here there seems to be a new departure in the subject of leprosy. It is no longer the individual that is under consideration, but the house. There are different opinions as to what house is here meant. Some believe it is the Jewish house. Others believe it is the Christian church that must be purified in the manner typified here. We believe it refers to the earthly house of Israel and also to the professing church of today, for the one figures the other. Israel, as the leprous house, was examined and purified many times by the several judgments which fell upon it at different epochs. The evil stones in the building were removed time after time, but the leprosy broke out afresh. It was incurable. The final and worst manifestation so far, though there will be a worse one, came when they rejected the Holy One from heaven, the only one who could have cured the disease. But they refused the life giver, hence the whole house was wrecked, and Israel was scattered to the four winds. Its stones were pulled down and cast into an unclean place without the city. Chapter 14, verse 40. The breaking down of the temple in Jerusalem was illustrative of the wreckage of the nation. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. We are struck by the apparent strange remark in our chapter that the Lord puts the plague of leprosy in a house. It needs an explanation. Disobedience to God's direct commands carries with it a curse. In this way, Pharaoh hardened his heart. When a man or nation comes up to the word of God and does not yield to it and walk in the light, that moment he begins to be a spiritual leper, and his heart becomes harder than it was before. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6:7. In the latter part of Leviticus, we read of the curses that were predicted to fall upon the nation of Israel if they did not obey the word of God. Chapter 36, verses 14 through 39. These very curses have come upon them to the uttermost. The leprosy was manifested to the uttermost. Likewise, the vengeance of God. But that is the manner in which God puts leprosy in a house. Disobedience brings its own reward. God's word is fulfilled. The next point in our subject is the fact that the owner of the house tells the priest about the condition that has shown itself there. Now, that is most interesting when seen in connection with its application to Israel or the church, either one. God is the owner of the house. The priest is Christ, who is over the house. Hence, he is responsible for its condition. He begins to act. Judgment is his strange but necessary work. He commands, and the spiritual saints, the priests on earth, are exercised about things that are not right in the church. The principles of God are ever the same. Their application to the dispensations is unchanged and unchanging. They apply to the individual and to every collection of individuals yoked together and calling themselves by the name of the Lord. The holiness of God is not relaxed in relation to these. His will is still supreme. He has not delegated the oversight of his business to man, except as ruled over by himself. Under shepherds rule conjointly with him, but not separated from him, nor in rebellion against his word. Single-eyed subjection by the individual to the word of God is never more necessary than when the majority of the Lord's professing people are esteeming it of very little importance, which is the case at the present. In fact, the leprous condition of the house is so terrible, we cannot understand why true saints cannot see and judge it. The owner is stirred up against it. He has told the priests about it, and the priests in fellowship with Christ are exercised about the condition. This has happened over and over again during the centuries of this age. In Luther's day, the leprosy was so manifest that God refused to put up with conditions. The priest had sought to stay the plague, but it spread more and more until finally, as history shows, the house was left as unclean. It was a fretting leprosy. The Catholic Church is the fullest example of this condition in this dispensation. God began anew. Other stones were put in the place of the leprous ones, and the house was cleansed. In the early part of this 20th century, we saw the Lord working in a marvelous way. He commenced again with a few humble saints who judged the ruin and acknowledged themselves guilty. They knew that the leprosy was manifest, and they were exercised regarding the condition. They wept and prayed about the matter, and the Lord was gracious. He met them wonderfully, and the building of the house went on again. Thousands were saved and took the place of the leprous professors who were cast away. The revival spread like Pentecost, for it was Pentecost again. It had all the marks of that halcyon period of the early days: weakness, poverty, reproaches, persecutions, with signs and wonders following them. Separation from the world, religious and otherwise, characterized them. They were truly outside the camp. Those who did not get out were put out. But oh, it was great. The Lord was outside the camp. Yet it did not last. With all the grace shown, all the blessings manifested, all the miracles wrought, all the positive signs that the Lord gave to encourage them, that he was with them while they remained weak and dependent and separated unto him, they could not stand the praise and honor cast upon them by the world. The cross was laid upon them because they, like Simon, were coming out of the country, Luke 23:26, but they refused to bear it after Jesus. They came back and have attempted to fall in line with those from whom they separated a number of years ago. They are copying the methods of their predecessors from whom the Lord took them away. The mighty signs and wonders are leaving. Their strength, like Samson's, is going. They are infatuated with the old world, religious, it is true, but still the world. They imitate the sects. Their simplicity is a thing of the past. They seek popularity by the same methods which they formerly declared themselves against. Orchestras, spectacular stunts, acting personalities, all these are taking the place of the power of God. Leprosy is beginning to be manifest in the house. Independence of God and a disdain of his word and his order, as expressed in the Acts of the Apostles and in Paul's epistles, are manifested. It is truly sad to see the glory departing. Ichabod is written over the house of the Lord, and the ark of the Lord is in the hand of the Philistine. The whole structure, Protestantism as well as Catholicism, is about to be pulled down. The Lord will judge the leprosy. Babylon will fall, Revelation 18. The process of the cleansing of the house is the same as that prescribed for the individual leper in its first part. The last part is omitted. The two birds are taken, one is killed, the other dipped in its blood is allowed to fly away. It teaches, as we noted before, that the only way to be free from leprosy is to be delivered from the world, which latter consummation comes as we live in the power of the victory of the cross. Christ, dead and risen, has delivered us from all that is of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. These things are a part of it. The glory of the world is not of God, though as creator all belongs to him, but it has departed morally from him. Man was created, but he sinned and was put out of the garden, and he has made this world as it is. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord after slaying his brother, and he builded a city, which he called after the name of his son, Genesis 4:16-17. This world has been fully tested, without law, under law, and then by the Son of God himself, and failed under every test. Hence it is a judged world, and those who are of God cannot fellowship this system, either individually or collectively. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2:17. Thy way, not mine. Have it thy way, dear Lord, for long I sought but mine, yet craved thy help and blessing in a walk that neither came from nor yet led to thee. But years have rolled around, and softening, chastening time has crushed the impetuous self that ever sought its own. And now the deepest longing of my heart says, but thy way, have it thy way, dear Lord. Have it thy way, dear Lord. Be thou the author and the finisher of all my works and walks and ways, the inspiration of my every thought. And let it ever be not I, but Christ within, without, no hope nor aim, but thou its single source, its origin and end. Thou canst but bless thine own. And so I pray, have it thy way, dear Lord. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and begin tape number 4.